1 Corinthians chapter 10. We had looked at verses 1 through 13, and today we're going to pick up verses 14 through the end of that chapter. And I want to tell you, I'm pretty convinced at the beginning here that it's not about eating meat. Okay? You'll know what that means here in a moment. Or anything else that would be religious or repetitious or make us think that we were earning the merit of God by doing this or doing that. This section, 14 through 33, doesn't have a lot of real deep theological truths. It doesn't have prophecy about things that are going to happen, but it does tell us a lot about the heart of God and about the priorities of the heart of God. And I pray that you will be encouraged in that direction this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I'm just going to start by reading verses 14 through 17 and talk about those a little bit. And then I want to take you back to the Gospel of John for a real quick, short walk through a few passages to kind of make the point from Scripture. But if you follow along, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14. And again, it starts off with therefore, which we know has to tie back, and it's been 2 weeks, but you recall we were talking about Israel's history and their idolatry and what they had done in the desert and how they had offended God to the point of being judged by God and condemned. And so after that section, it says, verse 14, therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people, he says, judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. And so clearly and repeatedly, Scripture tells us there is but one God, and that this God put on flesh. He lived among us for a time. He provided that we might have our sins forgiven and that we might be birthed into God's family, His eternal family. And that is done by believing in what He accomplished on the cross. Now, if you go back to the Gospel of John chapter 1, I just want to point out a few passages. I'm sure many of you have these underlined because these are just some key points that John makes in reference to the fact that there is one God, and that He put on flesh, He walked among us, He showed us Himself, and then He went to the cross for us. In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, John writes to us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Then he says in verse 3, through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. And in Him was life, and that life was the light of men. And then go down to verse 12 of that chapter. John continues. He says, yet to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God, or born from above, or born of the Spirit. Verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so it becomes clear that there is one God, and that God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the Son, put on the flesh of Jesus and lived among us. And it tells us that anyone who will believe in Him, as probably one of the most key foundational verses in the New Testament, John 3:16 tells us why God did this. He loved us so much that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him wouldn't perish, but would have eternal life. And then over in John chapter 10 and verse 27 through 30, we get a little more of the content of this, and Jesus here is speaking, and He's speaking to us as a shepherd of sheep, And he says in John 10:27, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." And then he said, "I and the Father are one." Ultimately, it was that statement and that posture of his being equal with God, being God, that got him killed. And through that, paid for our sins. John 14:6, familiar verse to many of you, I'm sure. But Jesus makes it very clear here that he alone is the way and the truth and the life. And he tells us that no one comes to the Father except through him. And that statement means no one goes to heaven. No one receives forgiveness. No one is made acceptable to God or righteous to a holy and perfect God except through Christ. But then look at verse 7. He says, "If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well." And then he says, "From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him." So just like in John 10:30, he says, "I and the Father are one." Now he says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And clearly in Scripture tells us that God the Father lives in unapproachable light. No man can see him. Tells us that God the Holy Spirit is invisible. We cannot see him. God the Son, however, put on flesh that we might see the Godhead, that we might be exposed to God's nature, his character, his power, his plan, and his purpose through Christ. One of the most intimate things that we do in remembering what God has done through Christ is when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And that's what Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, this first section that we looked at, verses 14 through 17. He's going to end up comparing the Lord's Supper that believers celebrate with that of the idol feasts that the pagans celebrate. But when we take the cup and when we take the bread, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper or communion or the Lord's table, called many of those, we proclaim a oneness with God. We proclaim that we are one with God, and that has happened through Christ the Son. But that also makes us one with each other because we become brothers and sisters in Christ. We are all members of one family. In fact, verse 17 there in 1 Corinthians 10, he kind of says it this way. He says, "Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf," because our belief is in the one Savior, Jesus Christ. In verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 10, if you'll follow along, he reminds them again of what happened during the time of the desert and the rebellion of the Israelites, and he says, "Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" And again, the Levites who served in the tabernacle, in the tent of meeting in the desert, and then later on in the temple as it was built, the Levites were given the task of being the servants at the altar. They took care of the sacrifices. They took care of all the duties that were necessary at the temple. And as part of their, not really payment, but recompense, is that they were offered a portion of the animals that were sacrificed to God on the altar. A portion of that meat was given to the Levites and to their families. And it was given to them so that they might have it because they didn't work outside the temple. That was their full work. And so God provided for them, and he did that through the animals that were sacrificed. But also it tells us, and I'm not going to go back there, but Leviticus chapter 7, the whole chapter is on this subject, but it tells us there that when the priests and the Levites, when they ate the meat that was sacrificed on the altar of God, they were fully identifying with God. They were saying that they believed in him, that they were there to serve him. They were identifying with him fully. Now, when pagans offer their sacrifices to idols, as Paul is talking about here, he's saying that basically those are fake gods, that they are demons, actually. And we know from many of the writings of the New Testament, when we were going through the book of Acts, and we would find Paul there on Mars Hill, and he'd be talking to the Greeks and about their beliefs. And remember how they were afraid that they would miss some god, so they had these idols set up for all these different gods that they had given names. And it's no doubt that demons would indwell and cause things to happen in the temples with different idols and with different makeups of a creature that was said to be a god, maybe perhaps to have it speak, to have it do different things, to give it life. We know that's going to be the ultimate thing that's going to happen, right? In the tribulation, midpoint, 3.5 years, the abomination that causes desolation is going to be indwelt, this thing that is made by man, indwelt by Satan himself, and he will speak. This thing will speak, will have power to kill and do all kinds of things. Well, it's not far-fetched to know that during pagan worship, many strange things happen, and the entities that were doing that were demons. And that's why Paul says, this is a sacrifice to demons. And believers should have nothing to do with this. But understand that Corinth, as we've talked about before, was a city, it was a cosmopolitan city. It had a lot of shrines, a lot of pagan temples. A lot of animals were sacrificed, and often there would be a meat market very close, if not attached to the pagan temple, because many of those animals that were sacrificed, multiple animals, the meat would be taken out and sold in the meat market connected to the pagan temple at a pretty good price, and they would buy it. And Paul is saying here that the meat from those sacrifices was often sold in those markets. And for many of the new believers who had come out of those lifestyles, who had been connected to that pagan worship, who had been at those festivals, who had been at the feasts and involved in those cults, this was troublesome to them to think that they might somehow get some of that meat from one of those places and be actually consuming it. They didn't want to do that. They had their conscience wouldn't allow them. And that's what this little section is about, that oftentimes this would really bother some new believers or some immature believers that had not learned yet that God allowed them to eat any meat. It didn't really matter to God what it was sacrificed to, because there are no other gods. Those idols are nothing. That's what Paul says. They're nothing. In fact, the people who do that, they're really worshiping demons. But as we'll see, that those idols are nothing, Paul says, because there is only one true God, and he alone is to be worshipped. And those who serve him are to have nothing to do with the pagan worship. However, they aren't to get all caught up in whether or not that meat may have been meat that was sacrificed at one of these idol services. And that's what he begins to share here. And the reason is, he's comparing the two with our celebration of the Lord's Supper. We call the Lord's table. You know, when we celebrate, we remember and we honor the sacrificial death and the sovereign resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's about remembering what he's done, that God did put on flesh, God did go to the cross for us, that God did rise from the grave and show himself to hundreds of his followers before he ascended back into heaven. It's remembering what he's done and encouraging us to live for him, like the song we sang, he died for us that we might have forgiveness and salvation, and we are to live for him. And so these pagan sacrifices didn't do anything except honor demons. And God said, do not participate. And basically he's saying, do you remember what happened to the Israelites? And by that he's going back to the section before. In fact, look at verse 7 and 8 of chapter 10. He reminds us what happened there. He says, don't be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. So he's reminding them that we aren't to do this. This isn't for God's people. In fact, remember what God did with the Israelites. Who did? When Moses went up on the mountain to be with God, to get the law, to get the commandments, what did the people do? They got Aaron to make them this idol, a golden calf, out of all their jewelry. When Moses came down, he was irate at what they had done. He ground it down and put it in water and made them drink it. He was so upset. But that wasn't enough for God. God put to death 23,000 of those Israelites because of their sexual immorality and their idolatry in worshiping this golden calf as if it would be a replacement for God. Remember, the reason they did that is they say, we don't know where Moses is gone. We don't know if he's coming back. We need something to worship. So Aaron, make us something. And what it was Aaron's story, if you remember, he says he just put all the gold in this thing and it came out a golden calf. Good try, Aaron. Didn't work. God didn't believe it either. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, let's pick up at verse 23 to get to the heart of why he's talking about this and what really is the important aspect of this. In verse 23, it says, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Then he says, nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. And so he kind of gets more to the heart of God in this. It's not about the rituals. It's not about the eating meat. It's about the fact that, yes, we do have a lot of freedom in Christ. We've been given a lot of freedom as believers. We are not under the law. We're not required to follow special diets. We are not required to worship on certain Sabbath days. We are not required to wear certain clothing. In fact, all those regulations were just really an empty shell, is what he tells us. In fact, turn to Colossians chapter 2. If you move towards Revelation, five books, you'll find it. Just a little bitty guy in there. Colossians chapter 2. Let's let the scripture speak for itself in reference to this. This was a key point because when you have people that are coming out of so much ritual keeping and religious law keeping ceremonies, it's hard to get them over the hump that's not what God requires. It was either all done through Christ or we have to add all the rituals and all the diets and everything else along with it. And clearly that's not what God has said to us. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, Paul writing to the Christians here in Colossae says, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. He says, these are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Again, we often say Christianity is about a relationship with God through Christ. It's not about religious ritual keeping. Go down to verse 20. He says, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. In other words, they don't affect our heart, our spiritual heart, the place that wants to be obedient to God, the place that wants to honor Him. You can't affect that by the clothes you put on your body or the food you put in your mouth. That's what he's saying. This is about a spiritual birth, a spiritual growth. And although we have freedom to do many things, we understand that not everything, just because it's, as Paul says, permissible, doesn't mean it's beneficial. Yeah, we have the freedom to do a lot of things, but is it good for us to do that? And more importantly, does it honor Christ? I may have the freedom to do something because I can't find in the scripture any teaching that would say that I'm not allowed to do that. And I've had people come to me with a variety of things. Well, what does the Bible say about this? Well, it doesn't. But it does talk about something else that is pretty close and parallels the attitude that you are presenting to me in reference to wanting to have what you want when you want it the way that you want it. Doesn't mean just because it's not against the law that it is good for you to do. Because the most important thing here, clearly, is that we are not to be self-centered. It's not about my rights, not about what I want. Self-centeredness belongs to the world. Clearly, Christianity is about being service-centered. And that service is first to God, then to God's people, and then to unbelievers. Jesus summed it all up in a little passage that we often call the greatest commandment. And it's recorded in Matthew 22 and in Mark 12. And basically, Jesus said, you could sum up all of the law and the prophets, everything that's written, everything that's revealed from God in this: love the Lord God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. He said, that's what's really important, not religious ritual keeping, not days of worship, not types of food. It's all about loving our neighbor as ourselves, which we can't do if we don't experience the love of God and if we aren't trying to do what honors Him. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 25, he adds a little twist to this. He says, eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. So he says, go ahead and eat anything. It's okay. But, he says in verse 27, if some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. And again, context. This is written to the Christians in Corinth. Many of them have come out of very godless and pagan lifestyles, and now they've come into Christ and they want to do what honors God. They want to move away from the pagan lifestyle that they lived and do what pleases God. And so Paul is saying here, you know, that, and again, think of just the common sense. At Pentecost, many Jews and we know that Gentiles came to Christ. Well, they still had unbelieving friends. And no doubt, because they still had unbelieving friends, maybe some of those unbelieving friends invited them to come over and have dinner. I mean, this would just be a practical thing. So they go over to have dinner, and he says, don't be all worried about where that meat came from. Just eat it. If it was provided for you by the unbeliever, don't offend them for the sake of meat. Just go ahead and eat it. But he's going to clear up a little but here in verse 28. He says, but if anyone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it. He says, both for the sake of the man who told you and for conscience sake. The other man's conscience, I mean, not yours. For why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? And so again, he's giving him another situation. I mean, it's one thing if you go to an unbeliever's house and he serves meat, don't ask him where it came from. Don't make a big deal about it. Because remember, we are free to eat any and all foods. In Acts chapter 10, when we were doing that study through the history of the church in Acts, remember, Peter was given this great vision, and all of these animals that had been to that point unclean, he was not allowed, no Orthodox Jew was allowed to eat. God said, go, kill, eat. And Peter said, no, not me, Lord. I've never put anything unclean. God says, look, if I'm saying it's good, it's good. You can eat anything. And so it's not a case of special diets making us closer to God or more holy to God. And that's what he's trying to get across here. But if you are eating at an unbeliever's house, and if, let's say, I might have a new believer with me, or maybe a member of my family is a new believer, they're with me, or maybe one of my family or someone who's with me is immature in their understanding that it's okay to eat this meat. Maybe they still have some kind of convictions about it in their heart because they came out of a similar lifestyle, and it's really offensive to them to think that they might be eating meat that was sacrificed to pagan deities, which Paul says are demons. And you can understand it would be a little problem of conscience. And so he says here that if you're in that situation, don't eat the meat. In other words, it's better to offend the unbeliever than it is to offend the young believer or the new believer that might be with you. Why is that true? Because our priority as Christians is to the family of God. Jesus made this very clear in John 13, 34 through 35. Remember, he said, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, love one another." And then he said, "They," speaking of unbelievers, "will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another." Our priority is to the church of God. And therefore, in that situation, he says, you know, I don't want you to just purposely offend an unbeliever for the sake of meat, but if they bring it up, if they make a point and they say, "Hey, yeah, we just got this from the meat market next to the temple of Aphrodite, and it was just sacrificed there yesterday, it's fresh, don't eat it," for the sake of the conscience of the weaker brother who might be with you, or someone who might be offended by that. In fact, look back in chapter 8 here, 1 Corinthians, just a couple verses. Chapter 8, verse 8 and 9. Paul was dealing with this back then too. It was a big problem in Corinth, and we see that from the amount of material that he spends writing and teaching about it. But in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 8, he says, "But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do." Then he says, "Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak." You see, it's not about us. It's about our witness for Christ. That's what he's saying. I mean, we're no worse off if we eat the meat, and we're no better off if we don't. That's not the issue, because neither one of those will commend us to God. What commends us to God is treating others the way that we would want to be treated, doing what is right. And again, we call this the royal law or the golden rule in Scripture. Treat others the way you want to be treated yourself. It's such common sense that most of the world does not understand it. And what he's saying here is that to restrain yourself, to hold back from yourself something that you have the right to do, in other words, to restrain yourself for another's sake, Paul says, is a good thing. It's a godly thing. It's a thing that Christians should do. We ought to consider our influence and or our offense of others. And I'm going to deal with the fact that it's not always truly an issue of conscience. Sometimes it's control of the other person. Just wanted to keep you from doing whatever and seeing if they can push your buttons under the guise of, "Oh, that really hurt my conscience." And sometimes we have to deal with those things. I have, and I'm sure some of you have too. But we ought to consider how things that we do affect other people, because we don't belong to ourselves anymore. We belong to God. We belong to Christ. Paul said, "This life I live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I am God's servant, so I should care what God says on this subject." And God clearly says that what we do and the freedoms we have, we need to weigh that against the harm that it might do to another's conscience, if it truly is sincerely the convictions that they deeply hold based upon past experiences, or perhaps the life that they've come out of into Christianity, and therefore we shouldn't be flaunting our freedom in their face if we know it hurts them. That's not a loving thing to do. And again, we can go back to the love the Lord God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, that's not loving to do something purposefully that you know hurts them, harms them, may even cause them to fall a little bit in their spiritual growth. If we purposely hurt someone or cause them to stumble in their faith, cause them to doubt, to get confused about the things of God, by insisting on having our freedom to do whatever it is we want to do right now in their presence, we need to understand that perhaps that is something that I have the freedom to do and it doesn't bother me, and I'm not obsessive with it and I'm not addicted to it, but they came out of a past where they were. It controlled them. It may have ruined their life, and here I'm just going to put it in their face. Like, what's wrong with you? Why can't you do this? Well, we all have areas of temptation that other people, it's not a temptation to them. I think we would agree. You know, chocolate's not a temptation for me. Too much cheese and salty chips, that's where I am. That's my camp. We're all different. We all have areas that taunt us and tempt us. We're not all the same. We have a lot of crossover. There's no doubt about it. But what he's saying here is that to purposely do something that we know is going to cause this brother or sister some harm, or maybe shake up their faith in a way that's not healthy, we need to understand that we are not to be seeking our own pleasure, but we're part of a body. And we need to care about the other body parts because we are connected together. Now, on the other part, where it may not really be a question of conscience or something that really bothers them deep down, there are situations when it really isn't about a person's conscience. It's not about the lifestyle that they came out of. It's not something that causes them to spiritually stumble and fall, but instead, it's about their own likes. It's about their own pet peeves. It's about their own dislikes. It's about their own personal preferences, and they want to make those yours, or they want to control you with theirs by saying, you don't have the freedom to do that because it really bothers me when you do that. Now, that's not an easy one, and you have to be in the situation. But one thing I know is true is just because someone is offended doesn't mean that I shouldn't do what I do. I don't know too many people, too many unbelievers who aren't offended by the gospel of Christ, and I'm not going to shut up about that. So we have to understand that just because someone is offended or doesn't agree with the freedom that I have to do or to listen to or to eat or whatever it is to wear, all of those things that we want to create war zones over, just because I have the freedom to do that doesn't mean I should stop, because it isn't necessarily good for them for me to do that. Maybe they need to be stretched in their growth. Maybe they need to grow up a little bit. Maybe they need to understand that God died for that too. It doesn't matter whether you eat meat or don't eat meat. It's not an issue. It won't make you holier. It won't make you lesser in God's eyes. That's what he's saying. The reality is, it should be about love. We've heard that word a lot. God is love. And it says those who are born of God are born in love. So love always would instruct us not to flaunt our freedom in the face of someone who feels strongly about something because of a sincere conviction. And only you will know if that's your friend or your situation, if that's true. I don't want to purposely injure or hurt someone or make them feel bad. If I know that they have a strong conviction about something that I have the right and freedom to do, well, I won't do it with them. I won't do it in front of them. I don't want to purposely offend them or hurt them for Christ. That's not going to help our relationship. And when the body parts start having problems with relationship, the whole body is affected by that. And anybody who's had an infected toe or a infected anything knows that all the rest of the body is fully aware of what's going on that toe, even though it's way down there. It has an effect because we are all part of one. As Paul had said earlier, there is one body, and we who are many form that one body. And so we should care about one another, but it's not always necessarily beneficial to give in, to cave in to that kind of control from someone who are bound by unbiblical legalism, or they're just immature and they need to grow up a little bit. But we'll have to determine each of those situations. I don't think there is a blanket answer or policy. You have to know who you're with and what's going on and what is truthful about the situation. But I think overall, Paul tells us that the reason why you or I should not do something that we have the right to do, I am free to do. God's word does not say I can't. It doesn't teach against it. God's word doesn't forbid it. God's word doesn't discourage me from doing it. Therefore, I have the right to do it. Why should I not do it? 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 13. Paul gives us a real good reason. And there he says, therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again. so that I will not cause him to fall. You know, I think, wow, what a selfless attitude. He says, I'll never eat meat again if I know that that causes my brother or my sister to fall into sin. I just will stop eating meat. Because he was all about his service to Christ. We're all supposed to be servants, really slaves, doulos. We are slaves of Christ. And Paul understood this. And as servants of God and as brothers and sisters in the same family, we may at times, and this is never easy, but we may at times need to allow others the freedom to express themselves in ways that are not necessarily comfortable to us. See, that's easy to hear. It's not so easy to do. In other words, a lot of times we just don't like whatever it is. We may not even have a good reason. I don't like that outfit. I don't like that flavor. I don't like that song. May not even have a good reason. It's a response. I just don't like it. And Paul is saying that, you know, it may be that we need to allow people to have the freedom to do unless the Bible instructs against, forbids, or discourages us from doing certain things. We need to, at times, let people have the freedom to do that. And we also need to understand that we may at times, I believe, need to restrain our own freedoms for the sake of not injuring the conscience of another believer. That it just shouldn't be that important that I have what I want when I want it now. If I know it's going to offend or hurt somebody, it's like, really? How about waiting till later? Waiting for another situation, another place. And that's what he's saying. 1 Corinthians 10, the last few verses, 31 through 33, he kind of sums what he's been saying all up, and he says in verse 31, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God." Well, that's pretty easy passage to read and to hear. Not so easy to do, because it means I have to give up a whole lot of mic in a lot of situations so that it's good for everyone, for the other members of the church of God. He says, so whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Then he says, do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many. And here's the reason, so that they may be saved. He says, I don't want to purposely offend anyone that may cause a rift to where they would be unwilling then to hear the message of the gospel of Christ for me, because I have offended them purposely in a way that I just shouldn't have done. That's what he's saying. We should not purposely offend. Sometimes people need to be offended. Amen? Some of you have done that and you know it. Sometimes you just need to offend someone. You need to shake them out of their little rut that they're in. They need to be offended. It's kind of like the slap in the face to a hysterical person. Nothing else seems to help. Oh, that brings them around. What is it about that? But he's saying, over these issues, really, of food, drink, clothing, religious practice, Sabbath keeping, do we want to war over those things? Do we want to make those the main issue? No. Because whatever we do, it says, should bring glory to God. What brings the greatest glory to God? The unity of the love of the brothers and sisters in Christ. Our love for God, our love for others. Whatever we do should bring glory to God, but also should bring encouragement to God's people. And one more leg on this stool, it should bring God's message of salvation to the lost. We work for God. We work for God and we love our brothers and sisters and we reach out to the lost. That's what we're supposed to do. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2, please. This is one of the most well-written pieces in the scripture concerning what we've been talking about here. So I just want to kind of read through it and then close up. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 9. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9 says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Verse 10 says, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. And the word there for pagans is the word ethnos. It just means anybody who doesn't belong to God. All unbelievers. He says, even though they accuse you of doing wrong, they don't like what you're doing, that eventually your love will win them out and they will give glory to God on the day he visits us. That means on the day of salvation for them, on the day of his return. Just means that they will respond to his free gift. Verse 13 says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as a supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God and honor the king. And again, as Paul said, whatever we do, every deed, every word, whatever we do should bring honor and glory to God. Because Christianity is a personal relationship with God through Christ that allows us to know and to obey his word, his revealed word, 66 books of the Bible. This is the only place that God has revealed himself to us in this way, is in the scripture. No new scriptures being written, no new revelations being given, no new words from God being offered. This is it. That's why we study it. And by studying it, we are then able to demonstrate the new life that we have through God. And we do that best as we proclaim the message of God to everyone who will listen. And that's on your insert, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 4, as Paul said, this is the message you heard, this is what you believed, and by this you were saved, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, and was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. No wonder Paul says in that 1 Corinthians 10, verse 33, I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Because understand, Christianity is not about our personal freedoms and our individual rights concerning clothing or diet, religious rituals, regulations about Sabbath keeping, or anything else. It's about being obedient to God through Christ. Paul said in Romans 10, 9 and 10 that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Because it's in your heart that you believe and are justified. And it's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. And verse 13 of that chapter says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We don't want to purposely deter anyone from receiving the message of Christ by offending them in a way that we just didn't need to offend them. That's really what he said in these 20 verses. And I pray that we'll take that to heart. We are here to serve God, not ourselves. And we do that best when we are loving God and loving our neighbor as ourselves. Amen? Would you bow with me? Lord God, I thank you for your word. Thank you for the history of so many common people that we have their stories along with the main story, which is God's Son coming to earth, living among us, going to the cross for our sins, and then rising from the grave to show that he had full authority over sin, death, and judgment, and eternity itself. He is the resurrection and the life. All these things were offered up freely because of your great love for us. You love us beyond measure, Lord, unconditionally. And you ask us, now that you have died for us, that we might live for you, that we would do that in a manner that doesn't purposely offend someone over the sake of diet or religious ritual or clothing or anything else, those are not the main issues. Because when a person's heart is changed, then the Holy Spirit will begin to conform that individual to the character and the nature of Christ. We'll let God and His Word and His Spirit work on those things, as we also, as family members, want to help mature and to grow those who come into a relationship with Christ. But God help us not to make those the focal point of our interactions with people. What people need is Jesus Christ. They don't need to quit this. They don't need to stop that. They don't need to quit wearing whatever it is or listening to whatever it is they're listening to. They need Christ crucified, resurrected, and coming again. Help us to be compassionate in that as you were with us. Your word is very clear. We love only because you loved us first. And now we have the privilege of offering that love to others because of your Spirit in us. Lord, help us to live for you and less for ourselves, that you might be praised. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.